Well, dear friends, we're happy to be with you again, and I trust you're happy to be with us here too. Smile.
We are.
Well, dear friends, as you, most of you will recall, in our last lesson we endeavored to bring to your attention the subject of the holy oil, the oil that was brought for the lamps which were to enlighten the priesthood and the holy of the tabernacle. I would remind you that that holy oil did not enlighten the nation of Israel directly. It enlightened the priesthood that was to enlighten the nation of Israel, so that the Israelites were on one end, God was on the other, but as an intermediary, the priesthood stood in between. However, this priesthood was to be guided by the Spirit of God. And of course, since no one possessed the indwelling of the Spirit, most of them were moved by the Spirit to say and to do what they did. As far as the oil was concerned, it came from a crushed olive, the fruit of the olive tree. Of course, Paul brings the olive tree to our attention in Romans, in the Epistle to the Romans. But we're not going to dwell on that, except just to say this, that Jesus was the olive. He had to be crushed. And if he had not been crushed, there would have been no outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon you and me for an indwelling. Those lamps that enlightened the nation of Israel, enlightened them by an oil which was the result of the crushing of an olive. Thus, that oil becomes a symbolism for the Holy Spirit of God, which can move mechanically, but also move by way of an indwelling. There is a difference, however. The nation of Israel, generally speaking, are called servants. We of the gospel dispensation, the antitypical Israel, are called sons. They do not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have the indwelling of that Holy Spirit. Consequently, they escaped, even though they rejected the Son of God, and their house was left unto them desolate. God indicated beforehand through the prophets that he was going to bless all of the nation of Israel. But they will have missed the so great salvation which would have afforded them the opportunity of becoming identified with the Messiah, as was indicated in the words of the messenger of Yahweh, who was the voice of God, which moved in the garden, and he gave the promise to Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. That's really the first promise that God gives concerning the Messiah. And God already knew exactly what was going to happen with Adam, that he would need a Savior, and also with the nation of Israel, who happened to be the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the Holy Spirit itself is well represented in this oil, and I made mention of the fact in our last talk here that Gethsemane was the place of an olive press, and this is the place where Jesus was crushed. You remember he prayed in the garden to the only one that was able to save him from what he feared. Why did he fear? Hadn't he given testimony all through his earthly existence that he did always the things that pleased the Father? But there was the possibility that he might have overlooked something, that he might have missed something, and he knew that God could not accept anything less from him than perfection. And he knew that if he had failed, everlasting death was all that he had to look forward to. He'd never again see the face of his heavenly Father. So we see that the oil was served in the lamps was also not merely a symbol of the truth itself, with the Spirit of God manifested by way of it, but also a symbol of the church of the gospel age, each one individually of the 144,000 who would be called and faithful. They would make their calling and the election sure. And these were represented in the self-same seven lampstands of the Revelation, which represented the seven churches in Asia Minor. And of course, as you know, and as I know, that through all of those seven stages, except the last, the seventh, the Laodicean, the true church and the false church were together. But it was doing the part of the seventh, the Laodicean, that the messenger was to give this message: come out of her, my people, that you receive not of her plagues, that you be not guilty of her sins and receive not of her plagues. So the church of the gospel age is represented in those lamps, because the church of the gospel age were to be light bearers, not particularly to the world of mankind, although the lampstand in the Revelation would be more or less a symbol of that, but the lampstand which stood in the holy of the ancient tabernacle never did give any light to Israel, only indirectly through its priesthood. So this Holy Spirit of God represented the church also. It represented, more particularly perhaps, those who became light bearers through the light that they received from the Heavenly Father. These were the things, of course, that Moses, of course, instructed them in when Yahweh spoke to Moses and told him what Israel was to do. And he became, as it were, a figure, a symbol of the great deliverer of the nation of Israel. He becomes a symbol of Christ Jesus himself. And you will recognize that Brother Russell in Tabernacle of Shadows says that Israel, during the millennium, will be the world of mankind. Not only will Israel be represented during the millennium, but anyone who wishes to receive the blessings of the new covenant will have to come under the terms of the new covenant. And it is a new covenant only to Israel, because Israel was the one that came under the old covenant, which old covenant could not bless them because of their failure to accept Jesus when he came, who had to say to them, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thee together like a hen doth her chicks under her wings? But you would not. Your house is left unto you desolate." And I remind you of the fact, too, that Jesus, speaking to his own people, said, "You search the scriptures, and you think in them you have eternal life, because they testify of me. Why do you not then come to me for life?" So you see, there was a light that shone through Jesus, and the light that shone through Jesus was the light of the Holy Spirit. But at the time that he became the first one of the children of Abraham that were to be like the stars of heaven, he also became the high priest of our profession. Now, every one of those high priests that served the nation of Israel was a natural man. And as a natural man, of course, he wouldn't fit into the picture for Jesus. For Jesus was not a natural man in his fallen condition. Aaron, Eleazar, and all of those who followed him in turn were all natural men. So, of course, it became necessary that Aaron had to be washed in order to fitly represent Jesus, the one who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. But there is a sense in which the picture is true if we consider the head representing Jesus and the church represented in the body. The body needed the washing. The body needed the cleansing. The body needed the covering. Now, you see, despite the fact that they were washed, they still needed a covering, which was an indication that there was something that the waters of truth could not wash away. And that was the fact that they had become sinners against the covenant which had existed between Adam and Eve. Adam violated that covenant, and he became a sinner. And consequently, since the race was yet unborn in the loins of Adam when this happened, the whole race of mankind was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. This enabled God to use one man, the man Christ Jesus, the high priest of our profession, to make the necessary sacrifices that would redeem the world of mankind. And by the same token, the church of the gospel age becomes associated with Christ Jesus, not in the ransom merit. No, she contributes nothing to that. She was born in sin, she was shapen in iniquity. But the idea is, God left a place for her by virtue of the fact that some of the afflictions of the Christ were left behind for the body's sake. And Paul speaks of this, making up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ for the body's sake. And thus the church of the gospel age becomes the Messiah together with its head, Jesus. He is the Messiah, but we are identified with him as saviors. So you will understand why it was that the ancient Israel not only had to be washed, but they had to be clothed. And the clothes that they wore were for their glory and for their beauty. And this is exactly, of course, what God says concerning it. Now, we're not going to continue on the matter of this oil, but we're in the 28th chapter of Exodus now, and that begins by saying, "Take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons." And then it says, "And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty." Later on, in the 29th chapter, you will also understand how these garments for glory and beauty were not only for the high priest, but even the garments which the under priest wore were for glory and for beauty. There's one garment here that is not specifically mentioned in this outline which follows here, where it says, "And thou shalt speak unto all the wise-hearted whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a broidered coat, a mitre, a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And they shall take gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. And then it tells about making the various garments. Before treating on the subject of all of these garments, I'm going to treat of one that had to be worn by all of the priesthood practically all the time, at least whenever they served in the tabernacle or came near to the altar. And these are not mentioned here, but they're mentioned in the 29th chapter. And these are the linen breeches. Now these linen breeches had to be worn by all of them because of the fact there was something that the washing did not remove. It was a symbol of something, and it represented righteousness. It represented the righteousness of Jesus, which had to be imputed to the body members of the Christ. It did not need to be imputed to Jesus, who was the head, because he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And he maintained that condition faithfully from his birth unto his death as the man Christ Jesus on Calvary's cross. But there was something that God had taken into account, and for this we bring you back to the Genesis account, where sin came into the world and why it was that the priests, despite their washing and their being covered with the garments of glory and beauty, still had to wear the linen breeches at all times. In the second chapter of Genesis, there's brought to our attention in the last verse, the 25th verse, and they, that's Adam and Eve, were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So nakedness here was the symbol of purity. It was the symbol of holiness. It was the symbol of righteousness. And you'll notice that the linen garments were white and representing, as it were, the righteousness of Jesus. However, you see, they were naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So, of course, we feel safe in saying that here was a symbol of purity and holiness. Had Adam maintained this holiness, he might have lived forever. Nor would it have been needful, perhaps, for him to wear any clothes at any time, because if this was the state of condition which they were in before they sinned, probably had they maintained that, they might have maintained the same state of condition, because the change between Adam in the garden and the Adam who was disposed from the garden to another place outside the garden is psychological. The change which took place in Adam and the change which takes place in the whole human race is evidenced in this, that when sin entered the world, things changed. And this we find recorded in the third chapter of Genesis and in the seventh verse. And it says, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So you see, the psychological change, mind came into the picture, and man used his mind, and he was aware of the fact, oh yes, like God now, he could know good and evil. But was it to his advantage? No, it wasn't to his advantage. God could have taught him this and let him observe this and teach him in a different way than this. But this is the way that it occurred and it had the approbation of God, so would it be. Now, in order for you to understand this a little more perfectly, I'm going to read a part of what follows the verse that we've just read. And they heard the voice of the Lord God. See, that's the voice of Yahweh, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam, you see, this was his representative, and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree, whereof I commanded thee not to eat, thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest me. That's where this, what today is called the passing of the buck, originated. Adam blamed his wife. His wife blamed the serpent, and this is the way it's been ever since. He's seeking to justify himself, blame somebody else for it. I'm not responsible for this. If I do these things, perhaps it's my parents' fault or someone else's fault. It's not my fault. But this is the way, of course, you see, it turned out to be. Well, at any rate, evidently, this voice of God caused an animal, and we believe the animal was a lamb, which had to be slain. Its blood was shed, and as a result of this, Adam and Eve got coats that covered their bodies much better than did their aprons. Aprons normally only cover a little bit in the front, but a coat covers more or less the whole body. And thus, in the Revelation, we read about this Lamb of God, and this Lamb of God was the one that was slain from the foundation of the world. We're reading from the 13th chapter of Revelation, and in the 8th verse, And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. I want you to note that, from the foundation of the world. The foundation of the world starts with Adam and Eve. That's the whole starting of the human race. And it was there that this lamb was typically slain, its blood was shed. This introduces to us the doctrine which is foisted in the New Testament, which Paul brings to our attention, where he says almost all things are purged with blood. And then he says, without the shedding of blood, there is no covering, no remission for sins. So, you see, nakedness was something that God had recognized as the symbol. But his law was violated, and now it became a symbol of inbred sin. You will remember that Paul speaks of this. He says, It's not I, but the sin that dwelleth in me. Inbred sin. So, nakedness becomes the symbol of inbred sin. Well, because of that, all flesh becomes a symbol of nakedness before God. You will remember that it speaks also in the Revelation of a church that will exist during the gospel dispensation, who says she's rich, she's not poor, she's not naked. She doesn't even know her state or condition. And unfortunately, the world of mankind doesn't know how naked it is and how necessary it is for it to have something that only Jesus can give. And thus the scriptures declare especially in Romans, the 5th chapter, and also in Corinthians, Paul makes mention of it, to the effect that as in Adam all die, so all in Christ shall be made alive. Thus the righteousness of Jesus is what is necessary to cover the imperfections, and this is what is virtually the ransom sacrifice for the world, the man Christ Jesus. Now, we say that this was in the Father's mind a long, long time before, I would say, before Adam and Eve knew anything about what was really happening in their day and age. And when Moses came upon the scene, God gave him instructions as to what he should do about an altar that might be raised up to him. And this you will find in the 20th chapter of Exodus, and it commences at the 22nd verse. And the Lord said unto Moses, This thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I have talked, that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make with me strange gods of silver. You see, silver. Neither shall ye make, let me read this again. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto me your gods of gold. Now, this is what I want you to note particularly. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings, and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. Now notice nothing is said by sin offerings nor trespass offerings. The only offerings that were to be offered upon this altar to the Lord were peace offerings, burnt offerings, you see. So then he goes on to say, And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, first of all he says that they could make an altar of virgin soil. And the reason for that is, this altar, which God had in mind, was really Christ Jesus, the righteous. An altar upon which all other sacrifices might be acceptable to God. And no other altar would be acceptable to God but that which was represented in Christ Jesus. Now, when Christ Jesus came to this earth, he was not born as the one who had been begotten by Joseph, because Mary had known no man, so that Joseph was not the father of Jesus. The father of Jesus was the Heavenly Father himself, and he worked, as it were, through Mary, who was a human being, and a miracle was performed that she, without any insemination to begin with, received from the Father that which was necessary to form the babe Christ Jesus within her womb. And in due time, she gave birth to the babe Jesus, who was then holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. This is virgin soil. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, while she didn't call him Emmanuel, she called him Yahshua. But Yahshua means Yah is salvation. Jesus came here as the representative of his Father. He was not representing himself. The words that he spoke were the words which the Father had given him to speak. The works that he did were the works that the Father had given him to do. So, you see, he represented the Heavenly Father. And thus, the Heavenly Father gives the indication that the only acceptable altar to God is Christ Jesus himself, and as Brother Russell suggests in Tabernacle Shadows, the altar which stood in the court of the tabernacle represented the ransom sacrifice of Christ Jesus. It was made of shittim wood overlaid with copper. The shittim wood perhaps would represent mortality. That is, that death was possible. And the copper would indicate that he was born holy, harmless, undefiled, a perfect human being. So there we have this altar which stood in the court. But long before this, in anticipation of any other altars, God gave these instructions that he might use virgin soil. An altar of earth shalt thou make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt build it of unhewn stone. You see, the thought here is again virgin soil. Man had nothing to do with this altar that God. You could gather the virgin soil together and make an altar of it, but don't you use any tools on it. Just use your hands or so, bring it together, mount it up so it's a little higher above the level of the earth. Or if you choose to make it of stone, it has to be of unhewn stone, not anything that was chiseled or anything that was formed by any contraption that man would make. So thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. This is what I want you to notice. God is making a special point of the nakedness which came upon the whole human race. They were naked to begin with, but it was righteousness itself. It was purity itself. But because of sin, it became the symbol of inbred sin. Now this altar that God was erecting, he didn't want any steps to it, no stairs to it, no ramp to it. Why? Because in those days when they wore flowing robes, if one would advance to the altar, he would be exalting himself as he stepped up on the steps one by one. He would be raising himself up. He would bring himself to a higher position than he was when he stood upon the earth. So God didn't want any steps, any stairs, any ramps, because it would reflect his nakedness. How would that be? By virtue of the fact that if one has a flowing robe and he goes upstairs, some of you will remember your grandmother. I can remember my grandmother, and my own mother for that matter. They wore long dresses. And of course they were not as sanitary as dresses are today, as we would say. But for some reason or other, God took care of our grandmothers and so forth, even though they wore long dresses. But in order to not trip over these long robes, they had to just lift them up a little bit in the front so as to leave their feet free, so they could step without stepping and tripping because of it. And this is it, because what God had in mind was not so much their not tripping, although that was a part of it. What he had in mind was the exposing their nakedness. Now that nakedness was not of any genitals or anything. No, it was the nakedness of their feet, you see. So that nakedness is a symbol for all of the flesh, regardless. And this is the reason, even despite the fact that where it tells us about the making of these linen breeches, that they were to reach from the loin to the thigh. Well, the thigh would be the upper part above the knee. And the loin would be just a little part, the lower part of the belly. So, but that certainly wouldn't keep a priest when he went up the stairs or steps or a ramp from having to lift up his garment and expose his feet. So the expression thigh is undoubtedly a word used in the symbolic sense, for anyone that has studied the scriptures will recognize that the Hebrew scriptures never in any single instance mention the genitals specifically by the names that would identify them more particularly as we would understand them today. However, the stones are sometimes referred to, but the word testicle or penis, and these words are never used. And so thigh is evidently a symbolic word, because Abraham also used this expression when he asked Eliezer, his servant, to put his hand under his thigh and swear that he would not take any woman, but though that one that would be acceptable to him and to the Holy Spirit of God. So, in other words, the term thigh is evidently used here in a special sense. But what I want you to know, neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. Now the nakedness of your feet is not exposing anything that is above or in the section of the thighs or the loin. So you can see why it is that we bring this matter to your attention. So you see how God already there, when he gave instructions for the altar, made sure that as far as they were concerned, that they were not to have any steps, because to God, nakedness was no longer a symbol of purity, but it was a symbol of sin, of degradation, of unrighteousness. Now, you'll notice that insofar as this priesthood was concerned, that they were natural men. But it's not the natural man that was typified. It was the new creature, Christ Jesus, that was here typified by the high priest. And as far as he was concerned, there was nothing unrighteous about him. Holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. But because of the fact that Aaron was an imperfect man, he needed first to be washed, then to be clothed, and to wear the linen breeches. And the linen breeches were the first piece of the garments which he would have to put on before he could put on the garments of sacrifice, which were the linen garments, and the garments of glory and beauty, which were those which he wore particularly after the Day of Atonement and at other times after the atonement had been made. Now, I want you to see that God wanted the symbol of righteousness to be especially pictured in the tabernacle shadows. The priesthood was to be holiness to Yahweh. This was what was on the plate which was attached to the Pope's mitre. The Pope's mitre. I didn't mean the Pope's mitre. I meant the high priest's mitre. The linen mitre that he wore about his head, to which was fastened the golden plate on this, on which appeared these words. And so the high priest, who represented all his body members, because when Aaron was anointed, none of the individual sons of Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Ithamar, and Eleazar, not any of them were anointed as he was anointed. He received the anointing upon his head and without measure. And it was this oil that was poured upon his head, which flowed down over his beard, even Aaron's beard, down over his garments to the very hem of his garments, to show that those who were represented in Christ, in the high priest, in the priestly tribe, they were all anointed into this priestly tribe when Jesus was anointed in the waters of the Jordan. And there, of course, the testimony was, "This is my son in whom I delight. or whom in whom I am well pleased. So it was the righteousness of the individual, and this is what we should keep in mind. This is what God expects of every member of the under priesthood, as well as he did of the high priest. He knows, however, that we were of the flesh, and he hasn't given us anything else but this flesh. However, he's given us, as a result of the imputation of the merit of Jesus, a justified humanity. And that's all that belongs to us, a justified humanity. It is true, the old body is still there, but God says it's dead, and you are to prove that it is dead. And so you'll find the Apostle Paul says in Romans the 13th chapter, and I think this is beautiful, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. You know, sometimes we get the idea that we're going to get rid of these things piecemeal. We'll just get rid of the bulk of it and we'll just wean ourselves from it gradually, slowly, but you would never be weaned. Never completely. Now, the adversary will always hold that back. You still can take one a day or so, or so once in a while. It won't make any difference. But you see, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh. Now, you see, this certainly is a beautiful picture of what God expects. He expects you to live up to what the righteous Jesus is as your example. Not that you're able to attain it, but through the righteousness which is imputed by him, you have the standing. And you remember the posts which were in the curtain of the court. They were made of wood. They had no covering whatsoever. It showed their perishable condition. But they had a standing as though they were perfect, because they stood in silver sockets. This is it. And they upheld by silver hooks, which of course is the ransom doctrine, the ransom truth concerning the church of the gospel dispensation. And they hold up the righteousness of Jesus as their covering. So it's Jesus' righteousness is your covering, and it's Jesus' righteousness that gives you the standing before God, you see. So I would also remind you of this, which was also by the Apostle Paul in the 14th chapter of Romans in the 23rd verse. And I would like you to note carefully this verse number 21. And this is the one I'm going to read to you. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended and is made weak. Sometimes you think, because I can do it, I have the ability to say no, I won't have any more, I can stop any time I please. But you know that that's not true. It's not that easy. However, what you do, nevertheless, no matter how you feel about it, may affect somebody else and stumble them. And as far as this is concerned, I would like to read a few chapters, or rather a few paragraphs, of what Brother Russell had to say on this account, and with this I will conclude. And if I've touched a sore spot, don't blame me for it. This is the burden that God has laid upon me. And woe unto me if I preach not. This is the gospel. This is the good tidings. And it's good tidings to those who will hear. And this is what Brother Russell had to say. The world, the flesh, and the devil are all in opposition to the light of the Holy Spirit. To whatever extent they are brought in contact with the light, to that extent they smother it. If the spirit of selfishness or thoughtlessness enter our hearts, it will cause the light to grow dim and finally die out. Weariness in well-doing will produce the same result. If we indulge in pleasures of the flesh, these will tend, of course, to quench the spirit. Sinful pleasures should, of course, be shunned by everybody. But there are pleasures that are not sinful, which are proper enough for the world, the natural man. Yet, to whatever extent, the consecrated through indulge in these and gratify the longings of the flesh, proportionately the new nature will suffer. Now that's on page 5129. The article is Quenching Out the Spirit, and this happens to be paragraph 4. Now I'm going to give you one more here. This is by the Apostle Paul, Romans 8:13-14. I have made reference to this already. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now in conclusion, I'm going to give you Brother Russell's comments on these, and I'll give you the reference then too. By and by, we begin to discern that our Heavenly Father prepares for the spiritual things by showing us how to destroy the earthly condition and how this will be brought to an end. This is a new thought to us, and we ask ourselves, does God wish me to mortify, deaden, destroy the earthly condition? Am I not to seek to cultivate my talents and to live a natural life? The natural man says, follow natural things. Do as you please so long as you're not interfering with the rights of others. But the new creature is not to heed the natural inclinations of the flesh. We have asked the Lord to transform us, to renew our mind, and ultimately to give us what he has promised. Therefore, we do not belong to the world at all, and our course is to be that which is marked out in the Scriptures. Our text does not mean that we are to mortify our bodies in the way that some have thought. According to history, there have been earnest souls in the past who have used whips on their bodies until they produced severe pain, and then have worn their hair jackets, etc. Sometimes these bodily tortures have been carried so far that the skin would be covered with sores. Others have undertaken to mortify their bodies by lying down to be literally walked on. We cannot question that whoever would do these things must have a motive for so doing, and we cannot think it a bad motive. Nevertheless, we believe that those who do such things have a wrong conception of the meaning of our text. By the expression, mortify the deeds of the flesh, the Scriptures mean that the people of God are to put to death in themselves all natural practices that are not in harmony with the Spirit of God. We are all born sinners, the Bible declares, and therefore we are not to follow the bent of our fallen nature. We are to have the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, which will guide us in the way which we should go. We are to mortify every inclination of the body that is not endorsed by the new mind. That's Tower 5584. In the column 1, paragraphs 4 to 7. And may God bless that to you. You probably will never hear another talk on nakedness, but I trust it's been one that has been given to wise who will understand what the Spirit of God is endeavoring to teach us, how particular he was that no flesh should be observed, which flesh represented the condition which was contrary to the will of God, impurity, unrighteousness, etc.
The first article, quench not the spirit. The first article, quench not the spirit.
The first one, you want that reference?
5129, is that correct?
Yes, 5129. That's quench not the spirit, and it's paragraph 4 is the one that I read. And this one here is 5584, column 1, 4 to 7. I'm glad you asked for it, and when you did, I still had the book open. So, dear friends, may we bow our heads and our hearts in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we come to Thee because Thou art so close to us. Thou art our Father. Thou dost love us. And how hard it is for Thee to bear with us when we do the things which are contrary to Thy Spirit. Thou would see us indeed as those who attain to that which Thou hast in store for us, which eye hath not seen, ear heard, nor entered the heart of any man, which God has in reservation for those who love Him and worship Him in spirit and in truth. So, dear Father, we know Thy great heart of love and disposition, and how Thou art willing to aid us and to assist us in all of our trials and our difficulties, if we will throw ourselves completely and wholly upon Thee. We know that Thou art able, and whom could we trust? To whom could we go if we could not go to Thee, our Father? True, Thou art in heaven, and we're on this earth, but Thy powers are everywhere manifested. And so, dear Father, we're so glad that we can feel the indwelling of Thy Spirit. We can feel Thy leading. We know when a thing is right. We know when a thing is wrong. And sometimes the adversary would convince us, oh, you mustn't go to extremes. Oh, don't be a fanatic. You make yourself ridiculous. The world looks upon you as though you were cranks. That doesn't make any difference, dear Father, how the world looks upon us. In the ultimate and the final, it makes all the difference in the world as to how Thou dost see us. And when we remember that at the time of our consecration, Thou didst set a crown apart for us bearing our names before we had done anything actually in Thy service, on the basis of our promise to render ourselves completely unto Thee. And so, dear Father, Jesus admonishes us, let no man take that crown. It's the crown of righteousness. It's the crown of immortality. What is there that any could give that would be equal to this? The nature that Thou art our God. Virtually we'd be absorbed and the one great eternal reality, which is God, agape, love. Accept our thanksgiving and praise, dear Father. We render it in Jesus' name. Amen.